Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Father Michael Kaiser.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. Amen. Probably 42, 43 years ago now, I know it was in the last century, I was at seminary in New York, and we had our first child, our daughter, and I had no classes on Friday, so to save the babysitting fee, which was a whopping $25 a week back then, I would watch my daughter on Friday. I think it was Friday. It was either Monday or Friday, but it was Friday. And we went shopping up in Scarsdale with Sears. I was buying some kind of clothing, I don't remember which, and my daughter, being between one and two, you know, would tag along with me. And she decided that it would be fun to hide. And so she disappeared into a rack of clothing. And I turned around, and all of a sudden, there's no daughter. It was not as bad then as it is now, but still your first thought is somebody has grabbed her, she's wandered off into traffic, now we're in the store, but you know, she's wandered off into traffic, you know, all kinds of things go through your mind. I immediately got store security, I mean, we got alarms going off, people running around looking for her. Whereupon she jumps out and says, "Hi." Yeah. And along with a desire to kill her, there is, of course, such a joyful relief of the heart that nothing actually was endangered and that she was safe. Now, if you try to think back to what happened to Jesus, to the 12, to all who were there, I imagine you had something similar. The male disciples, except for John, were conspicuous in this through their absence. They weren't at the cross, except for John. The women were faithful in there, but then women are usually faithful in there. You know, it seems to be what they do. They followed him during life. They were following him into his death, and the next day they would anoint his body, as was the custom, for the proper kind of burial. The crucifixion reveals both the enormity of God's love and our inability to grasp it, our inability really to understand to what extent his love goes. I mean, here Jesus, as they're driving the nails into his wrists, you know, prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Every word he speaks from the cross is from Scripture, from the Psalms, is prophecy. There is no anger, there is no raging, there's no ranting. "I'm innocent. You're killing the wrong man. Okay, you've convicted the wrong person." Because he knows that this is the only way that the kingdom of heaven is going to be open for us. Can you imagine if Judas, having seen what the consequences of his actions were, and we had no idea what his motivations were, but if Judas had run to the foot of the cross, knelt there, and asked for Jesus' forgiveness, he would have been denied it? Of course not. Jesus would have forgiven him for betraying him, just as he forgave Peter, you know, that big floppy St. Bernard of an apostle who was always jumping up in your face and licking you and that sort of thing, and overcommitting over and over and over and over. Now he says, Lord, if everybody else denies you, this is going to come back and bite him. If everybody else denies him, I will never deny him. You know, I have a sword, Lord. You know, we can defend ourselves. Time after time, Jesus has to rein him in because, you know, he's one of these guys who, whether it was from ego or genuine desire or whatever, is consistently overcommitting. And then comes that time, of course, outside in the courtyard of the high priest. Well, they're leading Jesus out, probably from Annas to Caiaphas, when he swears, literally swears, whatever the curse words were in those days, and said, I tell you, I do not know this man. And Jesus turns right at that moment and looks at, and I imagine through, Peter's heart. So Peter is off, they're all off hiding. Peter is off pondering the fact that he opened his big mouth one time too many. And for them, everything was gone. All the teachings that they had heard from their master, all the sayings they didn't quite understand but were sure he knew he was talking about, even those who kind of might have sort of suspect that he was God, although they really were slow on that one. You know, that how they could spend 3 years with him and not pick that up is beyond me, but they really, you know, always didn't quite get it. Even on Holy Thursday, they're still arguing about who do you like best? Can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left hand kind of thing? They're just not getting it. And in a sense, you know, they were kind of groupies. They liked hanging around with the guy. You know, he got a lot of attention. Crowds came out to see him. They had to do crowd control for him. You know, and they just enjoyed the fame that kind of came off him and also enveloped them. I mean, that moment when they're coming into Jerusalem on what we celebrate on Palm Sunday must have been a real trip. I mean, you had as many as 100,000 people in Jerusalem for the Passover every year. It was a zoo. The Romans were there in force because they were afraid of something getting out of hand. The temple police are out. And here, all of these people, for whatever reason, everybody looking at Jesus and essentially seeing someone different. You know, this is the guy who's going to throw out the Romans. This is the guy who's going to get rid of Herod. This is the guy who's going to bring, you know, because the Messiah was to heal the sick and bring, you know, peace to the conflicted and the poor. This is the guy who's going to do all these things. And, of course, these same people will turn into the same ones who start screaming for his blood and say, give us Barabbas. So for the followers, for Mary, for Mary Magdalene, for Salome, the women who supported him through all of this, for the 12, they might, you know, if it were me, I would have felt conned. I really would have. I would have felt that I had been kind of lied to. I mean, you said this and that and the other thing, and it's all coming apart, and we're stuck being known as your followers. What in the heck are we supposed to do with them to get out of this burn? Yeah, I think there must have been even not just massive despair and disappointment, but some sense of betrayal. That Jesus had led them along a path which had only one end, and that was his grave. This may be why Thomas, who, despite reports, was not from Missouri, refused initially to accept the resurrection. You know, if I can't see it, I'm not going to believe it kind of mentality. And until Jesus appeared to him 2 weeks later and showed him his wounds and what have you, Thomas would not believe, and I think that might be, and this is pure speculation on my part, by the way, that he was just a little bitter about the whole thing. Much as that feeling you get when, you know, your kid disappears in Sears or on the beach, and you spend an hour running around searching for them, and when you find them, you really both alternately want to kiss them and just give them a good slap across the chops. I mean, that's what part of it's about, being a parent. Mary had endured so much. You know, they take him out and he disappears and winds up in the temple, and they say, "What, you know, whatever the equivalent of what in the heck did you think you were doing?" And he says, "Well, don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business? If one of my kids had said that to me, there would have been a reaction." Or when he is teaching inside and his family is outside trying to get to him, and this is told him, and he says, in effect, "That's not my family. The whole world is my family." Now, Mary had a clue as to who he was and what was going on, but it still stings. And yet, unlike most Mediterranean women, and I have basically served congregations with Arabs, Greeks, Italians, you name it, she is standing there quite calmly, observing the end, knowing somehow this is God's will, not quite understanding why, but no histrionics, no hysteria, no yelling, no screaming. I have had to pull women out of graves because their husband or their son died before them. My own wife's grandmother, we had jumped into the grave because she had buried her last child and she was still alive. These are not calm people. Just turn on CNN, you'll see that. These are not calm people. And yet she's standing there almost as if in meditation. She and John, so that Jesus can commit her to the care of John. There is, by the way, a shrine in the city of Ephesus today, which is run jointly by Muslims and Christians, because Muslims also revere Mary, where John took her to live. You know, John's house in Ephesus is still extant and would be an interesting trip. But the point is, they were devastated because they felt everything was gone. And then, you know, the women come and say, "He's not there." And I imagine the first thought was somebody had stolen the body. The Romans had taken it, the Jewish authorities had taken it, because they were afraid, at least according to Scripture, that somebody would do that and then proclaim that he was really there. Now you have to remember, Jesus did not faint. Jesus died. His humanity and his human body has died. His soul separated from his body. His body was cold and it was laying in a cold, rocky tomb, while his soul went to Hades, which was the parking garage for dead souls, and opened it up and made it possible for those who wished to cleave to him to leave. That's what he did yesterday. Today, they find out he's gone. And so they run back and they tell Peter and John, and they immediately make this dash. Peter against John must have been interesting. There was a great age, but the difference between them. And they get there, and yeah, there's nothing there. And they run back, and it must have been something like, "He is risen." And all of a sudden, there is this overwhelming flood of joy and happiness. They don't know what happened, they haven't a clue, none of this. Until that night when he, of course, appears in the upper room and says, "Hi, I'm here. I have not left you, and I will not leave you until the end of the age," which means never. "And you guys really need to suck it up, because we got stuff we got to do." There was joy, there was rejoicing, as much joy and rejoicing as there would have been in the entry into Jerusalem. And yet, here he is, having just appeared He didn't open the door and walk in. His body was transformed into a body that could pass through walls. You know, that must have been a little startling. Hello? Wow. That kind of joy, that kind of excitement, is what our lives are supposed to be about. Now, that's often hard to do. When you come to the end of the 13 services of Holy Week, it's a little difficult to suck it up and say, Christ is risen, yeah, because you're a zombie, or at least most clergy are by that point. But it is what we are supposed to be feeling in our hearts at this time, not a just historical recognition, well, yeah, they say Jesus rose from the dead on this particular day, but the complete turnaround in expectations, the complete reversal of the defeat and the destruction they felt they faced. And now, once again, there was the hope that Jesus had always held out to them. Now, they had a long way to go. They were still a very dysfunctional group of guys. And Jesus had a lot to teach them in the 40 days before he ascends back to the presence of his Father. But not until Pentecost, which we'll celebrate 50 days from now, when he sends the Holy Spirit to them, will they become the steely-eyed missionary evangelizers who will head out into the world regardless of the cost and begin to change it for God. I pray this grows in your hearts. I pray that you have some sense of the excitement, of the joy that the resurrection gives to us. We live in a world which is overcome by evil, by violence, by hatred. And I don't know what papers you read, but I don't see it getting any better anywhere. We just seem determined to slaughter each other. And yet, even in the midst of that, as Christians in Egypt, remember they were bombed in churches last Sunday, I hate to think what's going to happen today. Christians in Egypt, Christians in Syria who have no place to hide from anybody, can still stand in their churches, candles lighted, and cry out, "El Messiah come, Christ is risen." And mean it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.